Some of you know that we support a missionary by the name of Michael Garmey. He and his family live down in the Milwaukee area, but he's originally from Iran. We had him here and presented his ministry. And he is a Muslim, formerly was a Muslim, until he came to Christ and converted to Christianity. And he went off to Bible college and I think finished seminary. And now he's got a ministry primarily reaching out to Muslims who speak Farsi, people primarily from Iran. And we all know what's going on in Iran right now. But historically speaking, Iran has been a very difficult place, at least since the Muslims took over. It's been a very difficult place to be a Christian. And we know that Michael has led some of his family members and loved ones and others in Iran to faith in Christ. And he's been trying to disciple them kind of long distance. He, of course, can speak to them over the phone, and he does Bible studies that he gets on the cable TV over there, and I think the satellite TV, and obviously through the internet. And there are various ways that he's trying to contact people, leading people to Christ and helping them to grow in the Lord. But, of course, the difficulty is over in Iran is that there's no freedom of religion. And some of these people, when they convert to Christ, they may be severely persecuted. It kind of depends on exactly where they live in Iran and what the situation is with the local police and the political authorities. But some of these people are facing not only persecution, but potentially death. And there have been people who, when they convert to Christ, if they're unwilling to reconvert to Islam, they will be killed. And we don't know anything about that ourselves personally. That is, we don't experience those kinds of things. But people do in some places in the world today. And of course, historically speaking, being a Christian has been very dangerous in many parts of the world, including the place that we're talking about here in the book of 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church had endured persecution, and Paul was writing to them to encourage their faith in the teeth or in the face of this persecution and opposition, this tribulation that he mentions that they've been experiencing. Well, last week we began the first part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I mentioned that the theme of that chapter is steadfast, patient faith in the midst of persecution. The Thessalonian believers were experiencing that. And although we don't experience that kind of things ourselves personally, we still need to be steadfast under opposition, under hostility. There may be times when we stand up for the Christian faith and we receive pushback, we receive opposition. In our day and in our place in culture, we may receive some ridicule, some opposition, some negative feedback of some sort, but that's usually about the extent of it. At least here and now, people are not throwing us into jail for that. They're not taking away our job or taking away our property like they do in some places in the world. But still, we may be tempted to sort of back down and be less aggressive or weaker, you might say, in the face of opposition. And Paul is encouraging these people not to be weak in the face of opposition and to recognize that God has a purpose for their tribulation and suffering and persecution that they're going through right now. Well, Paul next turns his attention then from the believers suffering tribulation and persecution to God's retribution against unbelievers. God's righteous judgment will fall upon the wicked at some point. And so Paul is kind of encouraging the people to recognize that God will repay these people who are treating you so badly at some point in the future. This truth about the eternal destination of the wicked is one of the most sobering aspects of the Christian faith, and we don't deny it. There are some people who claim to be Christians who today are denying the eternal suffering of the wicked in hell. That is a very unpleasant doctrine, one that is not well appreciated even by so-called Christians these days. But I think what we have in the text here is very clear, very obvious, what is the eternal destiny of the wicked. This teaching that God will punish the wicked for their sins is one of the most despised and denied doctrines in the Bible. Perhaps people simply do not want to think about the fact that the wicked will suffer the divine retribution for their sins. They reject the idea that God would pay back the wicked for the wicked things that they've done. But this text is very clear. God will punish the wicked for their sins. If God is righteous, and he is, then the wicked will suffer the righteous retribution for their sins. So let's pick it up here in verse 6. This is part of the outline that we started last week. So verse 6, we ought to see that persecution is a promise of the retribution for the wicked. Notice verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so God's righteous judgment sometimes allows believers to suffer persecution for the faith, but his righteous judgment also will guarantee that persecutors will suffer for their wicked behavior. And so God at some point will repay those who are creating this tribulation with tribulation. Notice again in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense. Recompense is not a word that we use very frequently here in our world, but the idea of recompense is simply to repay, to give back, to return in kind. These wicked persecutors were causing tribulation, persecution, for these Thessalonian believers, and God is going to turn around and pay them back. Those who are causing this tribulation will receive tribulation. In fact, trouble here, verse 6 again, recompense tribulation, that is, they were causing this tribulation. God will recompense that those who trouble you. In fact, the word trouble is based on the same root as tribulation. So what the persecutors are causing, this tribulation, this harassment, this pain and suffering, they will receive pain and suffering as a means of penalty for what they've been doing. And notice at the very beginning of verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to do this. This is righteous for God to repay the wicked for what they've done. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that God will subject unbelievers to the wrath to come. The wrath to come. There will be a judgment day. They will stand before God, and for their wickedness, they will receive God's wrath upon them. Those who believe in Jesus avoid God's wrath. When you're saved, the Bible says there's no condemnation. You are removed from the wrath of God as far as being punished for your sins. But if you're an unbeliever, there is no removal. There is no propitiation that applies to you if you refuse the gospel. You will suffer under the wrath of God. Many people today dislike this idea of God causing the wicked to suffer for their sins. They don't like this idea of a wrathful, vengeful God. They want a God who is only loving and merciful and kind and gracious. That's the kind of God that they like to think about. A loving God up in the heavens, a kind of a heavenly grandfather, kind of a heavenly Santa Claus, who only thinks well of us, who only gives us good things, who only wants the best things for us. They don't want a God who repays the wicked for sin. Well, God certainly is loving and kind and merciful and gracious. That's true. He delights, the Bible says, in showing mercy. But how do you receive mercy from God? You have to approach God humbly and repentantly. The only way that we receive mercy from God is if we repent. As I sometimes like to think of it, if we will repent, God will relent. That's how we avoid the wrath of God, is to approach God with humility and with repentance. But God's punishment of the wicked is a righteous thing. And of course, there is a way of salvation. There is a way of escape. How do we escape the wrath of God? Well, it's repentance and faith. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you repent and ask him to forgive you for your sins, then you will be saved. You will find relief from this retribution that God will exact upon his enemies. Forgiveness comes to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Now, as we read this, we do not rejoice in the suffering of the wicked. It is a righteous thing. We recognize that it is proper and fitting for God to do this to the unrighteous. However, we don't glory in the fact that the wicked are going to suffer under the eternal wrath of God. God himself does not glory in causing the wicked to sin. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So the Lord extends this offer for forgiveness, the offer for relief and salvation, if people are willing to turn from their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. But if they don't, then the righteous retribution of God will fall upon them. Well, let's go on in verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So those under persecution now will rest. God will grant rest when Jesus returns in glory and vengeance. And so Christ's return will provide retribution for the wicked, but rest for Christians. God repays troublers with trouble, but he repays those who are persecuted with rest. This word rest means relief, relaxation, a reduction of burden, removal of pain. When I was a kid, there was an advertisement that I remember seeing on TV for Anacin. Anybody old enough to remember Anacin? Do they still sell that or advertise that? Well, I don't know if that was aspirin or some sort of a pain reliever, but the word Anacin comes from the same root word as we find here. The Greek word is anasis, and Anacin is a pain reliever. Well, this is relief. Rest is relief. It is relaxation, a reduction. And so the second coming of Christ will provide a relief for believers. It will solve a lot of our problems. Imagine the relief that we would sense if Jesus came today. Wouldn't that be a relief? Many of us would breathe a sigh of relief if the Lord came today, because that would solve an awful lot of our problems. And so we look forward to that great day. And this is the hope that Paul holds out, that there will be relief, there will be rest. They are suffering persecution now, but when the Lord returns, that will all be reversed. They will find relief. And that will happen, as he says at the second part of verse 7 here, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So Paul describes the return of Christ in terms of a revelation. To reveal something simply means that there's something hidden, and then it comes to light. It is revealed. The second coming will happen, we believe, in two distinct phases. Paul is talking about the second phase of the coming of Christ. We believe in what's called the rapture that will occur imminently. It could happen at any time. Jesus comes for the church. He comes to gather his people. And then a bit later, he comes with his people to reign and to establish his kingdom. So there's the rapture and then the revelation. And Paul is talking about the second part here. Paul is talking about the coming of Christ in glory and honor and power, not the coming of Christ at the rapture. And notice this revelation will consist of Christ coming with his mighty angels. Verse 7 at the end there, with the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this is not the rapture. This is the coming of Christ in glory and power to establish a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. This revelation will provide rest and relief for believers. The trials and tribulations are over, although the millennial kingdom will not be a perfect, absolutely perfect place. It'll be about as perfect as life can be here on earth, this side of heaven. This revelation will mean fiery judgment for unbelievers, as we'll go on to read here in a moment in verse 9. In a certain sense, the condemnation of the wicked should bring to us a sense of relief and restitution. Those who caused pain and persecution will themselves receive persecution or penalty for their sin. The punishment of the wicked for their sin is righteous. It's God's righteous condemnation of sinners. It is a good thing. It is a fitting thing, a proper thing for God to do. And so we should have the proper understanding of that. Although it's not a pleasant thing to think about, it is the righteousness of God that is descending upon these people. So verses 8 and 9 then describe some of the aspects of this judgment, this vengeance that will fall upon the wicked when Jesus returns. Notice in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance is flaming fire, first of all, in or with fire of flame, blazing fire, something like that. This phrase describes taking vengeance by means of or will include flaming fire or blazing fire. This is likely not referring to the fires of hell, although the wicked will eventually find that destiny. But this is referring, I think, to the fiery judgment of God that will occur when Jesus returns. The fire of God's wrath poured out. And you can read about that in the book of Revelation. That will be a fiery time of judgment for the wicked. And the word vengeance here is based on the root word for righteous. Literally, the root means out of righteousness. So this is a righteous judgment. Again, it's righteous for God to do this, and the judgment that falls upon them will be righteous. He says, taking vengeance on those who know not God. In the Greek, it actually says giving vengeance. In Greek, the idiom or the way of saying this is giving vengeance. We in English say taking vengeance. But the point is that God is causing this to fall on the wicked. That's what he's talking about, the giving of God's vengeance. You may be aware of Romans 12:9, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, God here promises vengeance, fiery vengeance on the wicked, and you can't deny that that's what is happening here. So many people don't like to see God in these terms, especially they don't like to think of Jesus in these terms, but this is what Jesus guarantees will happen when he returns. People like to picture Jesus as meek and mild. They think of Jesus in the manger. They maybe think of Jesus as a great philosopher, a moral teacher who encourages people and who is very loving and mild. And here we see Jesus coming in power and glory. Remember that when he first came, he was born in a very humble circumstance. He died in humility and dishonor. But when he comes again, he's coming in power and glory. And so this is the kind of picture that we should have of Jesus when he comes to judge the wicked. Of course, the wicked can avoid this judgment through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. God would certainly rather forgive people. The Bible says that God is merciful and gracious. He delights in showing mercy. And so people can certainly have and enjoy the mercy and grace of God, but they have to repent and trust in Christ. Paul then describes the wicked under two headings here. First part of verse 8 there, I guess, that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, those who have not known God. If you look at the grammar here in the original language, those who have not known God. Now, Paul is speaking, of course, a Jewish person, former Jewish person, who, from Paul's perspective or a Jewish person perspective, would not know God. Who are those who don't know God? Well, Gentiles, essentially. Pagan, idolatrous, Gentile people do not know God. To know God, of course, is to be saved, to have a proper relationship to God. But these people do not know God. And I would say, sadly, most people probably fit into that category of not knowing God. There are those who know some things about God. In fact, the Bible says we can know certain things about God by creation. Just on a beautiful, sunshiny day like today, you look out there and you see the beauty of creation. And we should be led to the idea that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everybody knows through general revelation that God exists. And so people do know something about God, but they don't know God savingly. The Gentiles, they take what knowledge of God that they have and they pervert it. And they start worshiping themselves and idols and animals and things like that. So they do not know God, even though they may say that they do. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus said, "Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These people never knew God. I do not know you. These are probably some of the most terrifying words that anyone could hear. For God to say to that individual, I never knew you. Well, that's who he's talking about. There will be some that don't know God. And then he goes on to define who does not know God. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, those who are not obeying the gospel. In 1 Peter 4:7 it says, "What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel?" So if the Gentiles are those who don't know God, who are those who don't obey the gospel? Well, sadly, the Jews, for the most part, do not obey the gospel. They know God because of general revelation. They know God because of the Old Testament. They're worshiping the right God in a certain sense, but they don't know God because they disobey. They don't obey the gospel. Jews, for the most part, did not accept Christ as their Messiah. And so I think Paul has two categories of people in mind, the pagan Gentiles who don't know God, and then the Jews who did not accept Christ as their Savior. They don't know or don't obey the gospel. And the word obey, of course, means listening to and heeding the gospel. Heeding something is to obey, to listen to it, and to apply it in your life. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So to obey is to hear the word of God and apply it. They don't do that with the gospel. the good news about Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and how that can save you from your sins. Faith in Christ saves us from our sins. And so the good news of the gospel is that if we recognize our sinfulness and admit it before the Lord, if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ to save us from our sins, we can be saved. And that's the message that the Jews deny, those who deny the gospel. And really, this is the only sense in which we obey to be saved. Sometimes people think, well, obedience to the law, obedience to the rules is what's going to save us. But that's not the case. The only sense in which we're saved through obedience is this, obeying the gospel, submitting to Jesus. John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he has sent." So if you want to talk about being saved through obedience or work, the only work is belief. The only sense we obey to be saved is obeying the gospel. And if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't accept the gospel, then you cannot be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." So there is no other means. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am him, you will die in your sins." So this is the only means of salvation. Christianity offers an exclusive means of salvation. It's only through Christ. Both Gentiles and Jews, if they do not obey the gospel, will suffer the vengeance of God, the wrath of God poured out upon them, fiery judgment for unrepentant evil disobedience. John 3:36, "He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this is part of the message of the gospel, or when we are trying to lead people to Christ, we have to give both the bad news and the good news. The bad news is we're all sinners, we're subject to the wrath of God. And even if people don't like that idea of God being a wrathful God of vengeance on the wicked, that is what the Bible teaches, and we have to show them that there's a good reason to repent and turn away from their sin and to trust Christ, because if they don't do that, they remain subject to the wrath of God. Well, notice what vengeance is then, verse 9, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." So we see here what waits in store for the unsaved, for unbelievers. God's righteous judgment will fall upon them. Judgment here, vengeance, is punishment, who shall be punished. This is an interesting little phrase here, because you have one word in the English, punished. It's actually the translation of two Greek words. The original has two words, the first of which refers to justice or penalty, and the second means pay the price, or bear the penalty, or discharge a debt. So we could translate this, pay the penalty of justice. It's kind of a more full way of looking at punishment, to pay the penalty of justice. That's what punishment is. You get what you deserve. That's righteousness. Righteousness is getting what you deserve. Some people think, I wish I would get what I deserved. But we don't want what we deserve. We want mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. The unrighteous will get what they deserve. They will get the righteous retribution for all of their sins. Somebody put it this way, "A price must be paid in return for the suffering inflicted on God's people, and that price is none other than everlasting destruction." And so Paul goes on then to fill in more blanks about what this kind of punishment is going to be. He says, "Vengeance amounts to destruction, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." This word means ruin, death, punishment. It refers to the loss of everything that gives life meaning. The Thessalonians experience persecution, but the persecutors will experience eternal destruction. 1 Thessalonians says, "Sudden destruction," same word, "sudden destruction from God comes upon them." So eternal ruin, eternal desolation is what the wicked will experience. And notice that it is everlasting, the word eternal. The ruin or the destruction that these people will experience will never end. The quality of their crime or the quality of their sin against God is of an eternal nature. Every sin that we commit is against an eternal, holy God. and thus it calls for, it requires an eternal punishment. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." No peace. Eternally, eventually, there's only two destinations, and they're both eternal. Matthew 25:46, "These shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Either everlasting punishment or life eternal. And those two words, everlasting and eternal, are the same word in the Greek. If one is eternal, the other is. Destruction is not here referring to annihilation. There are some today who think, well, maybe the wicked will just cease to exist. Maybe they won't have to suffer eternally. Well, that's not what's referred to here. This is everlasting ruin, everlasting destruction. A bad idea that has gained some popularity among evangelicals, some evangelicals today, is called conditional mortality. This idea implies that the wicked will not suffer the eternal vengeance of God in hell, but only for the time required to pay off their debt. In other words, they do go to a place of punishment for a while, but only so that they can pay off what they've done here in the body on earth. They've lived 70, 80, 90 years. They've committed that many sins, and the sin requires a punishment, but eventually they'll pay off that debt, just like somebody going to prison. They suffer in prison for an amount of years according to the crime that they committed, and then they are let go. Well, that's what will happen, they say, to the wicked. The wicked will go to hell, they'll pay their debt, and then they'll just be annihilated. Well, sadly, I mean, that might be more charitable, a charitable way of thinking of it, but in reality, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that this destruction, this ruin, will be eternal, just like everlasting life is eternal. Everlasting destruction will also be eternal. That seems to be pretty clearly what the Bible teaches. And that is a very good reason to get saved. When you're talking with people, or maybe there may be people here today who are not saved, a good reason to get saved is to avoid the destiny of the wicked, the suffering, the eternal destruction of the wicked in hell. I think there are many people who get saved because they don't want that destiny for themselves. And that is a legitimate thing. When we think about our destiny, either eternal life or eternal destruction, many of us would say, I don't want to experience that. I'm going to turn to Christ and put my faith in him so that I might be saved from that destiny. John the Baptist, you may remember, said, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a good message to bring to people. Flee the wrath to come. If you're around at the time that Jesus returns, this vengeance will fall upon you if you are one who does not know God and does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you die before that happens, immediately upon your death, you'll be like the rich man who opened his eyes in hell, being in torment. That seems to be very clearly the destiny of the wicked. And so it makes sense that as we talk to people about the gospel, we give both the bad news and the good news. We say, here's what you're escaping, the judgment of God, the wrath of God falling upon you. And here's what you gain if you put your faith in Christ, eternal life, heaven itself. So that's a very good thing for us to tell people. Going on here, vengeance consists of, partially, one of the parts of this is from the presence of the Lord. In other words, separation from the Lord. The wicked will be punished from the presence of the Lord. This implies separation from God. Unbelievers will be eternally excluded from God's presence. Believers, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." One of the blessings of being a Christian is God's presence with us eternally. But if you don't know the Lord, you're excluded from the presence of God. And this word presence literally means face. You know, under the Old Testament system, the idea of God's face shining upon you is a very wonderful thing. To have God's countenance shining upon you is a wonderful thing. You're in God's presence. You're under God's protection and blessing. But here, the presence of God, the face of God, is removed. You no longer have the presence of God. And one of the worst things about being in hell is being removed from not only God, but everything good. Some people think, yeah, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to have a great time with all my friends down there. No, you're not. There'll be nothing good. in hell. Not one good thing. You won't be enjoying the presence of God or the blessings of God. There'll be nothing good there at all to enjoy. It always astounds me when people take this threat frivolously or casually. I was talking with somebody recently about the response. Somebody was warned that if they continued on in this lifestyle, this sinful, immoral lifestyle, that person would go to hell. And the person's response was, oh, well, I guess I'll go to hell then. No big deal. A lot of people don't recognize how bad it's going to be, and a lot of people just don't take it seriously at all, which is tragic because the Bible expresses what hell is going to be like. The condemnation of hell is a very serious thing. Somebody said, words cannot adequately express the misery of this condition. On the other hand, those in Christ can anticipate the very opposite. We'll be with the Lord forever. So that's the options on our destiny. Either this misery of everlasting destruction or the blessing of being with the Lord. Well, in verse 10, Paul finally returns to more of a positive side of Jesus' second coming. When he shall come in that day, he says, at the end of verse 10 in our translation here, in that day. He'll come when he shall come. Literally, the word there, when, is could be translated whenever. Paul himself doesn't know when this is going to happen. When suggests, you know, sometime in the future. Whenever suggests, well, I don't know when this will be. It will be in the future, but I don't know when. And of course, that's what Jesus said as well. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we believe that the second coming of Christ is imminent. It could happen at any time. We believe the rapture could happen any time. We trust that it will happen soon. It'd be wonderful for us to experience that, but whenever it happens, it will happen at the end of verse 10 there, in that day, the great day, the judgment day, the day of the Lord. And that, of course, will signify the coming of Christ in glory when Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom. He'll come to be glorified in his saints, as it says here in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints, to be recognized, to be honored. Jesus died in great dishonor. He will come again in great power and glory. He'll come to be admired. This word means to be marveled at. It'll be an amazing thing when Jesus returns. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever imagine in your mind what it'll be like when Jesus returns? Well, the rapture, of course, taking up of the saints, that will be just an amazing, marvelous, astonishing thing. And then when Jesus comes in power and glory, that will as well be an amazing, marvelous thing. And notice also, because at the end of verse 10 there, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul came in there preaching the gospel, and these people believed the testimony. They believed the gospel. And, of course, that's how anybody is saved, by believing the testimony. Most of us were saved because we believed what somebody told us. They showed us from the Word of God how to be saved, and we believed that. And it's a blessing to be used of God to bring that testimony to other people. I mean, how many people have you witnessed to and told them this gospel message, told them how to be saved? That's what we trust the Lord would use us to do. Hopefully we have opportunities to bring other people to Christ. And how do we do that? Well, through our testimony, through telling them the gospel. And then we find in verses 11 and 12, Paul finally gets around to finishing his greeting. This is Paul's final prayer for them here in chapter 1. Wherefore, we always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. Now, we could go through a whole other message just on those two verses. But just very briefly, this is kind of the conclusion of this greeting that he started in verses 2 and 3. Paul prays for several things, that God would count them worthy of this calling. In other words, that they would live up to their identity in Christ. That is, you claim to be a Christian, and so live worthy of that calling. Live like a Christian. Live in a way that's consistent with your identity as Christians, that God would fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, probably just talking about living a godly lifestyle, doing good for other people, living a good lifestyle, a lifestyle of good works, that the name of the Lord may be glorified in you. Of course, we say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. the highest purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. So Paul prays that they would be able to do that, and obviously that's what we ought to be doing as well. And then all this would happen according to God's grace. Anything in the Christian life is based on God's grace. His kindness, his mercy, his grace toward us is really the source, the foundation of anything that we ever do. And so we trust in God to give us the grace to live the Christian life that we should. Well, we could summarize this part of the passage, especially this idea of God's grace and mercy to believers and what they will receive, and then as opposed to the punishment of the wicked, we could, I think, summarize that by appealing to Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. You ever think about that, how God is good on one hand and yet very severe on the other? Both God's goodness and severity are evident in this passage. The goodness of God is evident in the fact that Christ will return in glory and honor. He'll establish a kingdom that will be relief from suffering. We can continue on in steadfast faith and love for others and in all the virtues of the Christian life. We can do that because of God's grace. That's a good thing. The goodness of God. And so those who believe the gospel will be spared from God's judgment and experience the wonder of the second coming of Christ. That's all under the heading of God's goodness. But then there's the severity of God as well. The severity of God will fall on the unrepentant wicked. The full extent of that will not happen, of course, until Jesus comes, until that judgment day. At that point, God's wrath and vengeance will fall on the wicked, and particularly on those who torment the righteous. And remember that these truths were designed to comfort and encourage believers who are enduring persecution and tribulation by wicked unbelievers. The second coming of Christ ought to fill us with hope and rest, thinking about the fact that we may be under tribulation and difficulties right now, but Jesus will come again. And at that time, he'll establish his kingdom. We look forward to that great day. God will repay the wicked for what they've done, and God will relieve believers for their steadfast faith in the face of persecution. If we want to avoid the punishment and everlasting destruction envisioned here, we must know God by obeying the gospel. Once you do that, you have no worries anymore about Jesus' second coming or about the fiery judgment of the wicked. Remember, there is no condemnation. We don't have to worry about the fiery judgment of God. We look forward to the coming of Christ. We don't worry about our own eternal destiny. We have eternal life if you put your faith in Christ. And so by God's grace, we can live in a way that glorifies God and is consistent with our identification as believers in Christ. Well, let's close in prayer.